Good morning. My name is Phil. I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova, and we are about a month into our series in the New Testament book of 1 Peter. If you've got your Bibles with you today, you can go ahead and open it up to 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible with you, just raise your hand and someone will bring one to you. And if you don't own a Bible, by all means, keep this as a gift from us. We're happy to do that for you. Let's take a minute and open in prayer before we get into God's Word. Father God, we thank you so much for a chance to honor you by coming to your Word and giving it the respect that it is due. God, we thank you that you have entrusted us with these words of wisdom, these words of guidance, these words of truth. Lord, I pray that we would always love your word and continue growing in our love for your word. God, as we come to this passage in 1 Peter today, I pray that you would strengthen us as a group, that you would challenge us as individuals, that you would guide us and help us understand you better, that we would become better worshipers of you, better servants of you, so that we can become better missionaries for you. We pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. We will be focusing on 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 25 today, but I want to put those verses in context here before we jump straight into those that passage. So we'll take a minute just to review a little bit. Peter, in this book, greets his readers in chapter 1 by referring to them as elect exiles. A few verses later, he says that while they might be temporarily grieved by various trials, those things will ultimately be a cause for worshiping God. He makes it clear that they are a holy people being built into what chapter 2 calls a spiritual house. Later in chapter 2, he expands on that idea. Verse 9, Peter calls them a chosen race. He's speaking to us as well here. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. When Christ called us to himself, he also called us into community. We are mystics. We are pilgrims. We are missionaries together. And then Peter comes back in verse 11 to the concept of Christ followers being exiles. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And then he goes on in verse 12, and this verse will really help us kind of set the stage for the passage we're going to focus on here. He goes on in verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, not if, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Here's the point I want to make right up front here, before we get into this passage, and then we'll let the passage unpack what that means a little more. And I'm speaking here to those who would say that you are a Christ follower, you are followers of Christ right now, or you're on journey towards that. Here's the point. What you do out there impacts us all. It impacts all of us. Because of the fact that when you were called to Christ, you were also called to community. Because we do not do this alone, what you do, how you live your life, contributes to the impression that people have of all of us. And it has an impact on the way that people see Christ. The message that we send to the world has a direct impact on the way people perceive Jesus Christ. And it's one thing to screw up people's impression of ourselves, right? Of your own personal reputation as a Christ follower. It's worse to screw up the reputation of all Christ followers. But we do not want to be in the position of screwing up the impression that non-believers have of Christ himself. What you do impacts all of us on that. So Peter says, keep your conduct honorable with those who do not have faith in Christ, so that when they go to speak against you, they have to first deal with the fact that your actions have been good, and their interactions with you have left a good impression. The Bible calls us exiles in a foreign land. America is a nation of immigrants who have made a hobby of disliking whoever happens to be the most recent wave of immigrants, right? Whoever was the last one in, that's who people dislike. It's been happening for a long time. The Bible says that the world will look upon us in the same way that it looks upon a despised immigrant group. Why? Because we have different values, a different culture to some extent. We sometimes even speak differently. We worship differently. There are times when it seems like you simply don't belong. You are an exile. You are a resident alien. You have the spiritual equivalent of a green card. And because of that, you have to work extra hard to prove to people that you can be trusted. One theologian talked about why early Christ followers that Peter was writing to would have been viewed as aliens in their own land. He says that there's a few things. He says that they didn't serve in Caesar's wars, just refused. They wouldn't go to the gladiator events to watch people killed for sport. That just seemed like a clear violation of God's understanding of the sanctity of life. They also didn't support the killing of infants. Very common in the day was that if you gave birth to a girl, it was completely within the bounds of normalcy to put that baby daughter out to die, because there would be requirements upon you that weren't the same with boys. It was just a harder burden in that day if you had a girl. And so it was perfectly normal to just abandon that child, perfectly acceptable in that culture. Christians came along and said, that's just not right. And in many cases, they actually adopted those abandoned children. They believed that men and women were equal. This was a shocking idea in first century Christianity. They believed that sex outside of marriage was wrong, that it was sin, and it still is. They believed that very clearly. They were less concerned in their better days. They were less concerned with class structure. And because of that, they willingly served the poor, something that many others didn't do, felt it was below them. And most importantly, the most important distinction was that they believed that Jesus was the only way to salvation. And for that, they were actually called atheists. So it's tough because they were not creating a bunker church where you just kind of go off into the wilderness and create your own little happy commune, though there are those in every generation that will try that, and there were those trying it back then. They did not just capitulate to the culture around them. They lived with the tension of being in the world but not of the world. It's one of the hardest lines to walk. And it's always going to be messy. Always. So Peter says to do the right thing. And even though they will still find a reason to criticize you, they will at least have to deal with the truth of your honorable actions. Unless you choose the bunker, you will constantly be in tension in this world. It is inevitable. And how you as a Christ follower respond to that tension impacts us all. And it impacts people's perception of the Christ you claim to follow. Now, moving on to verse 13, we see another kind of tension that must be dealt with. And while the nature of that tension has changed quite a bit over the last 2,000 years, Peter's challenge to Christ followers has not. Let's read the next few verses, starting here in chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So what's Peter talking about here? He's talking about being subject to the government that we find ourselves under. That can mean a lot of things, right? I mean, there's probably a long list of things that we could apply that idea to. One that comes to mind right away is respecting the laws that we have in our land. Think of taxes. Studies indicate that roughly 2 out of 3 people in America cheat on their taxes yearly, every year. 2 out of 3. Have you ever cheated on your taxes to get a bigger return? Small business owners, have you ever pocketed some cash to keep it off the books just so you don't have to pay those taxes on it? Maybe you rationalize it somehow. Well, that's not submitting to the authorities that are above us. What would happen to your reputation as a Christ follower if you were being investigated for tax fraud? What does that do to us as a community if you were under investigation that way? I mean, what we do impacts all of us, and it impacts how people see Christ. Now, that might seem like an extreme example, and it probably is. So let's try and bring it down to an everyday level. Many of you probably have sharp disagreements with the current administration in Washington. Others are quite happy right now. But a year ago, you couldn't wait for a change in the White House. I'm a good Canadian socialist, so you can figure out where that has me falling there. Terra Nova is unique among churches with similar moral and theological convictions in that there is a pretty healthy mix of political allegiance, which I think kind of makes things fun. We're not really weighted really heavily towards any one party. Now, I'm the guy who loves to watch Jon Stewart on The Daily Show, and I love when he, you know, exposes the idiocy of our political system. But there can come a point where our mockery can become dishonorable. So what is the appropriate response for me, for you, as a follower of Christ when we disagree with the government? Do I have a right to disrespectfully malign our former president when he botches a word during a press event or invents a new word? Do I have that right? Well, there comes a point where it becomes dishonorable, right? Do I have the right, as a Christian, not as an American, as a Christian, to post hateful things about our current president on Facebook or Twitter? I'll tell you what, this past week was an interesting week to watch Facebook and Twitter. Barack Obama was given a Nobel Peace Prize this week. He didn't ask for it. If sources are correct, it seems that he and his cabinet were surprised and maybe even a little embarrassed. But you would think, based on some of what I saw on Facebook and Twitter, that he had somehow orchestrated the whole thing to his benefit. Listen, folks, if you live with such hatred for a person that you've only seen in the media, that you only know from the media, and you spew that hatred onto your blog or your Facebook page, or you Twitter that out, and you spew that hatred into just about every conversation you have, can you see that there might be something wrong in your heart? That that might actually be an internal issue for you? Do we have so little trust in God that we have to take up his role of judge? Do we have so little trust? I almost posted this sentence on Facebook this week as my status, but I decided that I was too busy and sick to deal with the feedback that I knew I would get. I was fighting colds and sinus infections all week. Let me read to you what I was going to post. I'll share it with you guys here. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. I didn't write that myself, right? It's actually a quote, a retweet, if you will. The Apostle Paul wrote that in Romans 13. So you might say, yeah, but Phil, you don't understand. I have some really baseline, fundamental disagreements with the government. Some of these are moral issues. Okay, let's try to remember who was the emperor that Peter was referring to when he said, submit. It was Nero. Nero was the guy who was taking away the rights of those who were a part of this new thing called Christianity. He was taking away their jobs. He was putting Christ followers in prison, falsely accusing them, using them as scapegoats because it was politically expedient to do so. Later on, he was the guy who put Christians on giant sharp stakes in his garden and lit them on fire during parties. Who do you think was harder to submit to? Nero or an American president? Who was harder to submit to? Now you might say, yeah, but Phil, in America, we have this little thing we call freedom of speech. And that gives me the right to say whatever the heck I want. I can be a total jerk, and it's okay, because I'm just being patriotic, right? It's an interesting point to make. And actually, thankfully, Peter has something to say about our freedom right in this passage. 1 Peter 2:16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Are you free? Yes. Does your freedom originate with the Constitution of the United States of America? No. If that's where you're basing your freedom, you are so off the boat, it's crazy. Our freedom comes from Christ. That's where it originates. You are free in Christ. The rest is just a bonus. It's just a bonus. Peter says, don't use your freedom as an excuse to do or say whatever you want. Instead, live as servants. Submit, as Peter says, to the government. Submit does not just mean follow the letter of the law. Submit also means honor. I like how one pastor said it. Think of this when you are exercising your freedom of speech. He said, you can disagree with honor, and in that, Christ is honored. But when you disagree with dishonor, Christ is dishonored. Keep that in mind when you are clinging to that freedom. So you might say, well, Phil, don't you guys always tell us that we should engage our culture? to get out of that bunker? Absolutely, yes. And I love how one of our network pastors addressed this issue on Facebook this week in reference to this buzz of activity about the Nobel Peace Prize. This is what Tyler Jones from Vintage 21 Church in Raleigh, North Carolina, posted as his status one day this week. He said, "Interesting to see today that for many Christians in the U.S., the kingdom of America is still more provocative than the kingdom of God." To which someone quickly responded, "What exactly are you saying, Tyler? If you're a Christian, you can't have a discussion about today's events?" That's a valid point, right? And here's why I'm quoting this, because I think Tyler's response fits so well with Peter's point in this passage. He says, no, conversation is good. There are so many Christians, he says, angry about the award, and so many thrilled with the award. Why don't we see this passion for the one who truly brings peace? We love to debate and get passionate about the U.S., which is fine. We should. We should be engaged in our culture, all for it. But our allegiance is to another kingdom. When was the last time we had such passion for Jesus that others saw it? Genuine, winsome, life-altering, all-in following of him. If you are, thank Jesus. Eternity hangs in the balance for billions. And yet many, Tyler says, myself included, keep Jesus in the closet. So yes, we want you to be out of the bunker. But don't come running from the bunker with a Bible in one hand and a spear in the other. That doesn't help. Doesn't help anything. So how do we submit to authority that we do not always agree with? Verse 15 of chapter 2, right here in the text. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." By doing good. A person can argue with your belief system. They can argue with your morality. But it's really hard. It gets really hard to argue with your actions. And by the way, your actions include your words and your deeds. Actions silence critics. Submission typically requires action. And then skipping forward to verse 17, he summarizes. He says, "Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Just in case you didn't think that the emperor was included in the everyone that he says there, he just kind of adds another line. Honor everyone. Honor the emperor, because we know that he's a trial for you right now. Honor everyone. Makes it super clear. Honor even when you disagree. In fact, honor with your disagreement. Honor even when you are incensed by the actions of your elected officials. John Piper, referring to this passage, suggests that we turn our indignation into sorrow. Honor everyone. Fear God. Love the church. So we live with the tension of being exiles in this world. We live with the tension of submitting to a government that is certainly there by God's allowance, but is certainly not always focused on God's goals. We also live with the tension of getting up each day and going to work. And for many here, that is a daily exercise in faith. Look at how Peter deals with this issue of the work environment in chapter 2, starting in verse 18. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, he's talking here specifically about servants. Scholars will disagree about the level of servitude that includes. Was he merely talking to slaves? Was he talking to anybody who functioned in a sort of an employee relationship? Even if he is talking to slaves, it's worth noting that most slaves in that day were not bound to slavery forever. They were not always forced into it. They might have gotten themselves into serious debt, and this is their way of dealing with that, becoming an indentured servant of sorts. Slavery was not based on the color of your skin, and for many it had an expiration date on it. There were slaves that were doctors, lawyers, high-level managers. It's also important to note that Peter is not endorsing slavery. And it's also important to note that even if he is talking to those servants in the worst possible situations, every word of encouragement and rebuke and challenge that he offers to them apply just as equally to you and I when we find ourselves in a difficult work environment. So while this might not say employee, right, we'd be foolish and short-sighted not to apply it to our own modern-day situation. So, going back to the text, Peter says, servants, we'll expand that, employees, workers, be subject to your masters, bosses, managers, supervisors, with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, the ones who give you good evaluations, raises, bonuses, extra perks, but also to the unjust, the ones who are always on your case, who don't recognize your potential, don't want to give you a promotion, refuse to give you a raise, insult you to others you work with. Why would you put up with that garbage? Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What you do out there impacts us all, and it impacts the way people see Christ. Attacking your boss behind his back with your friends over lunch does not honor your boss, and it certainly does not honor Christ. Doing your work poorly because you feel that you are underpaid sends a message to those you work with that Christ followers have no problem cheating the companies they work for if they feel they are being treated unjustly. I went to a private Christian college that was known as having a great program for training up school teachers. And those students who were getting a teaching degree had to spend a semester teaching in a public school in the area. I think it was a Pennsylvania requirement. Every school that taught teachers had to do that. And what the college found within a few years of starting this teaching degree was that the student teachers from our college were in extremely high demand in the public schools in the area. Why? Because they had a strong work ethic. They did their jobs well, even though they were working for free. In fact, paying to work, because they paid tuition. They showed up on time. They came prepared. They honored their bosses. And the college would get calls from public high schools and elementary schools where our student teachers were working, and they'd say, can you please send us more of your students? They're the best student teachers we've ever had. You want to do your work in such a way that those above you say, if I only had more people like you, if I only had 2 more, 5 more people like you. You want to do your work in such a way that there is no possible way that a person can argue with your actions at work, that they have nothing at all to complain about when it comes to your work ethic. You don't want to be the company gossip. You don't want to be the one who fires off the angry emails. That will reflect on how people see your faith and your God. So, sometimes you suffer. Sometimes you accept a bad call on the part of your boss, not because you are a spineless doormat, but because the gospel is more important than your sense of personal justice. So let's say you're in one of those crappy jobs that you just hate to go to every day, and you decide to quit. That's okay. You honor Christ on the way out the door. You don't make suggestions to your boss on what he or she could do to himself, or options on where he or she might stick this job upon your departure. You give 2 weeks' notice. You don't walk out. You don't just don't show up one day. You give your 2 weeks' notice, and you do your job well, and you leave well, because that is the Christ-honoring thing to do. You choose suffering. Why? Why would anyone choose suffering? Let's look at the next verse. Verse 21 of chapter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ is our example of suffering as an exile. If anybody ever had the right to say, I am being treated unjustly, it was Christ. He did not return insult with insult. He did not speak up loudly to say, do you know who I am? I have rights, you know. He simply entrusted himself to God, the one who judges justly. We are exiles in a foreign land, and because of that, we are going to live in tension with those who do not share our beliefs. We live in tension because we are focused on eternity, and many around us are not. We are focused on the gospel of Jesus, or at least we should be, while others are focused on any number of false gospels, false hopes. We live in tension with the government because it will not, cannot share our values alone. We will live in tension with our employers because they are sinners just like us. That's what it means to be an exile, a resident alien. You never quite fit in. I love the word that Peter uses in verse 9 to describe our good actions in a bad situation. He calls those actions gracious. It's a very literal translation from the Greek. Grace. This is grace. Here's what I want to just kind of drive home as we close. I want you to think about your interactions at work, your interactions as you engage the political landscape, wherever that happens for you, your blog, Facebook, whatever. Going back to verse 12, your interactions with all who do not know Jesus. when you think about those interactions, ask yourself, are they gracious? Are they grace-filled? Did you communicate grace where you work this week? Whether your workplace is a store, whether your workplace is a school because you're a student, whether your workplace is your home because you're with the kids. Did you communicate grace this week? Did you communicate grace in your disagreements with the government? Your job as a follower of Christ is to daily give hands and feet to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is all about grace. Undeserved, unmerited, surprising grace. Why don't you try catching people off guard with your grace this week? See what happens. In doing so, you are living out the gospel. You be the person who fills your workplace with grace. Each week here at Terra Nova, we take part in communion. And this is a great way to experience the grace of God in a very tangible way. We come forward for a couple of songs. We come forward and take communion, the matzah representing Christ's body, and the wine or the juice representing his blood. And when we do so, we are saying, God, thank you for showing your grace to me by dying on the cross for my sins and allowing me to experience salvation in you. As you come forward and you take communion, as the band comes back, take time and think through, are there areas in my life where I am so clearly not expressing the grace of God, where it's just not happening? Confess that to God. Confess it. Seek forgiveness. Take part in communion, and then move forward from there. Let your actions be grace-filled. Let's close. Father God, we thank you so much for the way that your word sharpens us. God, we know that our time on this earth is not designed to be just a great time for us, but that we have been placed here as your missionaries, as the hands and feet of the gospel that you communicated through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would do that with honor, with respect for those around us, whatever role they take in our lives. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.